But turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth one more time. One more time kind of as a study. We officially completed the book of Ruth last week, but I didn't want to rush through it. And there's a couple of just almost like odds and ends that I wanted to discuss more in an overview kind of a capacity rather than try to sneak that into this amazing little four-chapter book. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this study. Lord, once again, we're grateful for this amazing, not just book of the Bible, Ruth, but this amazing woman, Ruth. We're grateful for her mother-in-law, Naomi. We're grateful for Boaz, and we're grateful for what this true story is, this historic account of these people in this rough time in Israel's history, in the time of the judges, and what you brought forth from this because of these individuals, because of your grace, because of your sovereignty. We thank you for it. We thank you for the lessons that we learned from the book the last couple of weeks. And we look forward to next week having a discussion time and just dig into it a little bit further. But for tonight, would you, Lord, for me, would you help me to be clear enough with this general discussion about grace, about our Redeemer and the redemption that we have and kind of how that works and how that's pointed out to us in the book of Ruth. So we ask for your blessing on our evening. And Lord, I also want to just pray a specific prayer for a friend of ours, for a friend of Christy and I's, that her husband just passed away the other day, our friend Sheila. Lord, would you bring blessing and comfort to her as he's been ill for some time, and this isn't unexpected news, but it's still difficult. Would you bring blessing to her, bring just your peace, your comfort into her life, as this is a brand new season for her. Bring comfort, Lord, please. And please speak to us this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so some general stuff about the book of Ruth. We've talked about this a little bit in kind of some sweeping overview stuff. There's the kinsman, right? The kinsman that could redeem the land, the kinsman that would be able to redeem the family name of this widowed family with Elimelech and his son Mahlon, who married Ruth, and they had no children, and so there was the redemption of the family name and the redemption of the land. The word kinsman, some of your translations will render it that way. Otherwise, you'll just have something like a relative or close relative. And it's used a bunch of times. It's used in chapter 2, verse 20. It's used in chapter 3, verse 9, where that one says, chapter 3, verse 9, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Or the Hebrew is goel, goel. You've probably heard that before if you've been around a study of Ruth before. This goel, this kinsman or kinsman redeemer. It's used in verse 12, actually twice. "Now it's true that I am a close relative," same idea or same word. "However, there is a relative closer than I." It's used five times in chapter 4, at least five times, in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 8, verse 14. You can tag me later, tap me on the shoulder later, and I'll give you those references, or just casually look through it and you'll take note of those. So this is the amazing thing, of course. It's real history. These are real people, lived, died. And this also functions as something else for us that you see on occasion from the Bible. Something that we would call a model, or classically in Bible study, you call this a type. It's a type. And, you know, one of the great places that we see as a type in the Scriptures, just as an example of what this is and how this works, you guys remember this, and I'm sure you're so familiar with it. Of course, Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac and the Lord intervenes, and that's a wonderful type of Christ and a type of the crucifixion. It's actually a type of the resurrection if you really get into it and you compare it to the book of Hebrews. At any rate, it's a type, it's a model. You've heard me say this before in your own Bible study. beware of the word represents, right? We have a tendency to say, well, this person represents, and usually that's fine when we look at that almost like they're parabolic or they're pointing to something else, but the problem with saying this person represents something, some concept, some theological construct, is usually like we almost dismiss their life. Almost that person ceases to exist in the annals of history, and they just become almost an afterthought for what, you know, this model is or this type is. So be careful when you're approaching Scripture that you don't simply look at Ruth or Abraham and Isaac and all these other things as just pointing to some great thing. She really lived. She really met Boaz, really got married, and really had a family with him. Here's a great cross-reference that kind of helps with this concept. This is over in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10. Hosea 12:10 says, I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. Okay, that's how the Lord works. We understand that. He's spoken by the prophets. We understand the concept of visions. He'd provide visions for the prophets. They would see that. But the Lord goes on to say through Hosea, Hosea 12:10, I have given symbols through the witnesses, or the witness, excuse me, of the prophets. And some of your translations will even take that word symbols and render it parables, where the Lord would say, I have given parables through the witness of the prophets. Some of your translations will even render it similitudes. It's Him saying, I'm giving you a similar picture to paint the picture of something that is yet to come. It's prophetic. And in so many ways, what we have with the book of Ruth is essentially prophetic for the Redeemer who is to come. This is also me trying to be careful to not only not say that Ruth or Boaz represents something and do away with their lives. This is also me trying to be very careful to not over-spiritualize any of this. But it does function for us as that kind of thing, as Boaz serves, functions as this kinsman Redeemer. And we saw some of this studying through where there's the grace that Boaz shows to Ruth. In fact, even in chapter 2, I didn't really hit this, but chapter 2 and verse 10, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, to Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes? And some of your translations might actually just render favor as, Wednesday night people, grace. Why have I found grace in your eyes? We talked about this, well, 2 weeks ago when we did chapters 1 and 2. There's this great humility from Ruth, but this recognition that she is in this undeserving place and He is bestowing this blessing, this favor upon her that's undeserved. She recognizes that and we recognize that. We also saw there in chapter 2 that Boaz personally saw to her needs. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles, I love that, grain from the bundles, whoops, it happened to fall down. Grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. And just as the Lord would see personally to our needs, so did Boaz personally see to her needs. We also saw that in chapter 3 where, you know, he wakes up in the middle of the night, there's a gal lying at my feet, my uncovered feet, what's happening here? And if you remember, he provided something for her. He provided some food for her to go home with that. And there's this almost, and again, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but it's worth the mention, this first fruits of what he would do for her. We also saw with the words that he provided for her and the message that he gave to her, and when Ruth went home to Naomi, Naomi understood what was happening, right? And there was this hope that was established, not just for Ruth, but also for Naomi. And why? Like, what was the basis of the hope? Because of the message that was, and I'm kind of over-spiritualizing here, but not by much, the message that was preached to her, the message that was delivered to her, I'm going to do this for you. And so based on the word of this man Boaz, hope is established, and Naomi understood that was what was happening. So as far as this works with him being this kinsman redeemer, several things about this. First of all, when we're talking about redemption, and by the way, I'm going to have you, again, this is kind of a different sort of a study, and this is, I don't normally do this, but I'll have you turn to several different New Testament passages along the way, so get your Bible-turning fingers at the ready here, or don't, and kind of get your note-taking pen and paper at the ready. But redemption, or to redeem, simply means to set free by paying a price. To redeem is to set free by paying a price. When we think about this in New Testament terms, we've been redeemed. Our redemption is such that we've been purchased from the slave market of sin. We've been redeemed. Redeemed to set free by paying a price. So when we think about this in spiritual terms, all people, of course, are in bondage to sin and to Satan. And obviously, we are unable to deliver ourselves. Why is that pertinent to the discussion of the book of Ruth? What was the situation for Ruth and Naomi, for them as a family unit? They were unable to redeem the land. They were unable to do anything about their predicament other than what? To go to someone's field and just kind of pick up where the reapers would go through and gather the harvest. They were the harvesters. And if there's just any kind of scraps laying around, like, go over there and you can just kind of get the scraps and hope for the best. That was as good as they could supply for themselves. So spiritually, yeah, we are in bondage to sin and Satan. Jesus, however, steps onto the scene. A couple different places here. And again, get ready to turn to these places. Mark chapter 10. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. That's that concept, to ransom his life for us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, another great reference, all the way to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 5, like the end of the book, capital B. Not the end of the book of the Gospel of Mark, the end of the book. You find all the answers at the end of the book, right? Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is the song that is sung for the Lamb, to the Lamb. And they sang a new song, Revelation 5, 9, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." He puts us in a position we could never find on our own because He has redeemed us. Now, in terms of the practicalities then of how this works, or how it worked Old Testament-wise, and then how the application works for us spiritually with our spiritual redemption. And again, this is where you see where I'm going with this. I don't want to over-spiritualize this, and I'm not, because this is a spiritual truth. We have spiritually been redeemed, and Ruth points to that. So in terms of a kinsman redeemer, or this goel, there's a few different things about it. Not just anyone could perform this duty or pay this price, right? And what was the issue for Boaz? I'd like to take care of this for you, but, do you remember this? There's a closer relative who really kind of, I don't know what the Hebrew would be for first dibs, but he's got first dibs because he's closer in relation to Elimelech. So if he wants to do this, then there's nothing I could do about it. He has first dibs. If he's not interested, then I would be next, and I'd be happy to do that. It wasn't just some random guy at the gate of the city, like, that field sounds amazing. And Ruth, well, she's a looker. I'd be interested. That's not how that works. So there's, thank you very much for that. That's not in my notes. But by the way, we're not even told anything about Ruth's appearance, are we? Nothing. So what stood out for Boaz, and it's highlighted, her virtue. That's a whole nother conversation. So several requirements. It needed to be, number one, a near kinsman. And of course, we find this in Leviticus chapter 25, and I think we noted this last week. Leviticus 25 and verse 25. The requirements, a near kinsman. As for Jesus, for us, he also had to be our kinsman, had to be related in some way, shape, or form. This is Hebrews chapter 2. You're welcome to turn there if you so desire. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 10 to 15. Number one, Jesus had to be a near kinsman for him to be our Redeemer. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, Hebrews 2, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 2, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he is our near kinsman. He fulfills that first requirement. It had to be relation. There had to be relation. Secondly, and of course you see this with Ruth and Naomi concerning Boaz, the kinsman had to be able to pay the price. He had to be able to pay it. If that's important, go ahead and take that call. It's all right, I'm just kidding. They had to be able to pay. And like, imagine Boaz, yeah, I'd love to do this, but, you know, kind of check his pockets. Oh man, I can't. Anyone else that can buy this field, redeem this? I can't do it. He had the means with which he was able to accomplish this. So not only a near relation, not only related, but had to be able to pay the price. He had the necessary means, the necessary resources. How about for our Jesus? Well, you would find this over in 1 Peter, a couple different passages here. 1 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. And I know, leave me alone, I say that about every book of the Bible is my favorite passage, but this is like top 100. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, the contrast, but instead, how were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He could pay the necessary price. He and he alone. This is a Old Testament reference, but this is all the way back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 49, I'll just read this to you. Same thing, you're welcome to turn to it. Psalm 49, verses 5 to 9. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Psalm 49, verses 5 through 9. There's this recognition, Old Testament, of this principle. There's the redemption required for souls. Back in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, actually, I'll tell you, if you do a side study on the book of Ephesians with the book of Ruth, it's almost the New Testament commentary on the book of Ruth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, again, this fits that second point that the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, the Goel, had to be able to pay the price. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the what? Not just the grace that he has, but the riches of his grace, the abundance of that. Titus chapter 2 is much the same thing. And just one more reference after this for this particular point here. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, same concept. This is our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then over just a page or two to the right, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, one more reference there. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having what? Obtained eternal redemption. So is he a near relative? Yep, check. Is he able to pay the price? Yep, check. But thirdly, in terms of how this fits and corresponds to Jesus, just in terms of, is he able to fulfill this, spiritually speaking, the kinsman had to be, in a word, willing. Had to be willing. And we know this from the book of Ruth. Why? Chapter 3? Who's the other character? The one dude with the shoe, right? He was not willing to do it. He was the closest to be able to be that redeemer. Thus Boaz says, I can, I'd be happy to do so, but this person has, again, first dibs. And he was unwilling. Aren't you glad that our Jesus was willing to pay the price for our redemption, which is his own precious blood? I mean, we have to understand this. And you can put in your notes, just kind of dig through the Gospels, put the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He willingly went to the cross. He was not forced, not coerced, not pushed. He willingly said, I will pay the price, recognizing the price that needed to be paid was his own blood. We celebrated this on Sunday, didn't we, with communion? His blood poured out in full measure, his body broken for our redemption. He was willing. And again, theologically, spiritually, the Father could have looked from heaven, like as soon as, however this works eternally, as soon as Genesis chapter 3 happened, he could have said, no, no, I, like, for pity's sake, Adam, Eve, I gave you one rule, like, don't eat. Well, just that was it. And the reason I gave the one rule was for your own benefit and blessing, but you broke the one rule, so justifiably, God could have said, he could have said Romans chapter 1, couldn't he? What? Romans 1? He could have gave them over to that and said, then I'm not having anything to do with you. I'm unwilling to redeem you. I'm unwilling to send my only son to pay the price, which would be his own. I'm unwilling, and he would be justified in doing so. We'll come back to that because there's a reason he was willing. You know what it is? Love. So this price that's paid by our Lord Jesus, of course we know from the book of Acts, we know this throughout the New Testament, but the book of Acts, this is a great reference. This is a great reference for your witnessing as well. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the price for us? Calling on the Lord? Like our part? I just have to say, please save me? As though that's some work, as though that's some effort, as though there's anything involved. It's us saying, yes, please, I'd like to be redeemed because the price has already been paid. May I please have redemption? Our part is really not a part other than saying, yes, I'd like to receive that. In other words, the price that is paid for our redemption, free for us, but divinely costly for him. again, and we read this in several of those references, the price for our redemption, His own precious blood. There are those that would try to tell you that His sacrifice, His death on the cross, is not a vicarious one, it's not a substitutionary one, it's not necessary for our salvation. It's about the worst theology I could imagine. We're redeemed by His blood. As the great pastor commentator who just actually recently passed away within the last few years, Warren Wiersbe, he noted that just as Boaz, and this is not a direct quote, but just as Boaz was not concerned with jeopardizing his own inheritance, because remember the first, like it feels like a punchline for a joke, the first guy, right? Like, yeah, I'd love to have the property, but oh, I have to marry Ruth? No, I'm not willing to what? What did he say? Do you remember this from chapter 3? I'm not willing to ruin my inheritance. Boaz is like, no, I will do whatever it takes to be with my bride. Neither was Jesus concerned with that. We read the Song of the Redeemed there in Revelation chapter 5, but I love the concept. What does John see when he sees the Savior in heaven? One as of a lamb who was slain. And someone wisely commented that the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars upon our Lord Jesus. And he bore them. After His resurrection, He greets Thomas and the guys, right? Put your hands here. Put your fingers into my side, Thomas. And then in His ascended being, His ascended body, bodily rising, ascending to heaven, bearing that same body, those same marks. Interesting. Willing to have that happen to Him for our sakes. Also, again, there's this comparison to Boaz. Jesus, not just willing to do that, but He also made us a part of His inheritance. Back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this is two references. Ephesians 1 verses 11 and 18. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Skip down to verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What's His inheritance? Well, it's in the saints. It's us. We are part of that inheritance. And like Boaz, this is an interesting one. I'm sorry, I don't remember which commentator highlighted this. But just like Boaz, Jesus made His plans in private, but He paid the price in the public eye among many witnesses. Like, we are not given access to the divine counsel prior to creation that said that God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit said this is what's going to happen, this is how we're going to redeem man who wasn't even yet created. We're not given access to that, but we see, well, and there were witnesses obviously at the cross when it happened. Boaz, you remember back in the book of Ruth? At the end of chapter 2, Naomi's like, sit back, because Boaz is not going to rest until he puts this all into place. And we don't know what his plans were until it happens there in chapter 3, as he meets with the 10 elders at the gate of the city. This is what I'd like to do. And hey, close relative, can you come over here for a minute? I've got some land that's actually yours if you'd like to have it. I'd love to have it. Oh, did I not mention Ruth? Sort of thing, right? So the plans all came to pass in the public eye, and the redemption there in public. And then obviously the big question as we consider Boaz, and you have to consider our Jesus, our Redeemer spiritually in all this, you have to say, why? Why did He do this? Why did He do so? Why was He willing? For the love, and think about this, because we can just put it in simple terms like that, for love, or for the love that He had for her. Make it even more specific, for the love that He had for His bride-to-be. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5. As the Lord considers us His bride. Put in your notes there, verses 22 to 33. I won't read all of that tonight. Verse 32 is the kicker. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, His bride. So there's a bunch of parallels, but there's also a few contrasts. I can give you, I don't know, four or five different contrasts here between Jesus and Boaz. Boaz, number one, redeemed Ruth by giving of his wealth. Contrasts. Boaz redeemed Ruth by giving of his wealth. Contrast to Jesus, he purchased, or more specifically, he redeemed his bride by giving himself. Please note what I am not saying here. I'm not saying that Jesus purchased and redeemed his bride by giving of himself. He purchased, he redeemed his bride by giving himself. It's the classic breakfast analogy. It's bacon and eggs. It's the chicken and the pig. Both gave, one gave all. What did you contribute to breakfast, pig? My life, right? The chicken, a couple eggs. So it's not just that Jesus, thank you for the courtesy laugh, Ricky, I appreciate that, but it wasn't just that he gave of himself. No, he gave himself, where Boaz redeemed Ruth by giving of his wealth. Secondly, and this is an obvious but simple contrast, Boaz did not suffer. Boaz did not suffer. It's worth the note. It still is this great model or this great type, but just because a lot of it fits, it doesn't necessarily mean all of it needs to fit. Boaz did not suffer. Ruth had suffered. Naomi had suffered. Oh my goodness, that family. Remember poor Naomi. Why has God afflicted me? Stop calling me pleasant. Call me bitter. Call me mar, because God's been so just against my family. And at face value, you'd be like, yeah, it kind of seems like it. Boaz didn't suffer. Our Jesus did. So number one, again, Boaz redeemed Ruth by giving of his wealth. Number two, Boaz did not suffer. Number three, with these contrasts, Boaz had a rival. Boaz had a rival. I don't know if there's a better word to employ besides rival, but he had a rival. And who was that? This kinsman who was technically closer to the family, to Elimelech, and therefore Naomi, and therefore Mahlon, and therefore Ruth, then was Boaz. There's a kinsman nearer to him. Boaz had a rival. Our Jesus? No rivals whatsoever. No one could challenge him for our redemption. It wasn't Jesus going, well, I guess if it works out, I hope it does. Like, no, he is the first in line. There's no one else. No one else could do what he did. Because back to the requirements. To be a Goel, to be this kinsman redeemer, had to be family, had to be near kinsman, had to be able to pay the price. And that first guy was closer than Boaz, and he was able to pay it. But remember the third thing? Had to be willing. He was unwilling. There's no rival, no one like that for Jesus. Fourthly, in terms of contrast between Jesus and Boaz, Boaz took Ruth to raise a name for Ruth's dead husband. That's a long one. I'll give you a second to write that down. Boaz took Ruth to raise a name for Ruth's dead or deceased husband. And we discovered that the son of Naomi and Elimelech was Mahlon. He was the son. We discovered that in chapter 4 of Ruth. So, while he was willing to do, and we talked about that the last couple of weeks, willing to do that because Ruth and Mahlon had no children. And of course, for Elimelech, he and Naomi, they had the two sons. no grandsons, and Elimelech died, so they weren't able to produce more sons with the hope of producing more sons from there. Kind of his name would have stopped unless a kinsman redeemer had stepped in and said, I would be happy to fulfill that. So he was willing to do that for Ruth, for the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. But the contrast for us is this. We live to raise the name of our living Savior. We live to raise the name of our living Savior. Oh boy, we could go on a few different directions for that, couldn't we? Pick any other religion on the planet, any other religion, anything ever that's come. It's in memorandum of pick your great historic religious spiritual figure. They're all dead, all buried. You can visit their tombs. You can... I'm not interested in paying them homage, whatever, you know, but you could, if you want to do that, you're welcome to do that. I don't know why you would, but you could. They're all dead. Our Jesus lives, is living, never to die again. So for Boaz, yeah, I'll be happy to marry. I mean, I want to marry her anyways, and I want to honor Elimelech, whatever their relationship exactly, I don't know where they're cousins, we're not told exactly what it was, but he was able to do this, willing to do this, but he loved Ruth, that was the main thing for his bride to be, and willing to do this to honor the deceased, but we don't do what we do, we don't live to honor our deceased Redeemer, no, he lives. He lives. Well, what else? Just a couple other little comments. I mentioned this, and I keep returning to it because this is the big ticket for the whole book of Ruth. All of this from Boaz. I mean, the whole thing is this great love story. And all of this from Boaz to obtain a bride. Why did our Jesus do what he did to obtain, again, it's Ephesians chapter 5, to obtain a bride? I definitely need to stick with my notes here, but to obtain a bride. And what do we discover? Because the answers are at the back of the book. Revelation chapter 19. What do we find there? What happens there? It's a certain feast, a certain supper. The marriage supper of the Redeemer. More specific, the marriage supper of the Lamb for His bride. By the way, as you think about that and think about Ruth and kind of this parallel for us, who was this bride for Boaz? Like, well, who was she? As the story opens, Ruth is an outsider. Ruth is a stranger. That's Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Therefore remember that you, Ephesians 2, verse 11, that you, remember this, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, that's a happy picture. I'm really grateful there's a contrasting word that follows there, but, Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been what? Brought near. How? Why? With what? By the blood of Christ. It's a redemption story. We were just like Ruth. An outsider, a stranger, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. By the way, Moab, to the region of Moab where they dwelt that roughly 10 years. Remember, they're from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and they moved to Moab during that time of famine. It's only like 40 or 50 miles away. So we think, and 2 weeks, like, no, it's a 40, 50 mile journey. So like relatively close to Bethlehem. But outside the land of promise, outside of the promises. Oh, and by the way, as we're talking about Ruth and we're talking about her and how she parallels the church, it's probably worth mentioning the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'll tell you, I love verse-by-verse studies, and I love these side note kinds of studies. John chapter 16, verses 12, 13, and 14. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." This is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't come to glorify Himself. He comes to tell us about Jesus. Which is a side note. If you get churches that do nothing but talk about the Holy Spirit, they're kind of missing the point of what He, the Holy Spirit, has come to do, which is to glorify Jesus according to Jesus. Side note. Why do I mention John 16, verses 12 through 14? Because just as the Holy Spirit's role, in fact, it's the passage that leads up to verse 12 of John 16, where the Holy Spirit came to convict the world, has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to draw people to Jesus. The question for us from the book of Ruth is, who introduced Ruth to Boaz? One of his servants. Unnamed servant. It wasn't about the servant. It was the servant saying, "Boaz, you need to be introduced to this bride-to-be." It's a whole other conversation itself. It's chapter 2 of Ruth, an unnamed servant. Because the Holy Spirit's not in it to make a name for Himself, but to exalt the name of Jesus. He, the third part of the Trinity. Interesting. Oh, and by the way, I didn't mention this when we were officially going through Ruth verse by verse, but I think we all fairly recognize this to be true, especially if you've been with us through the study of the first five books of the Bible. Let's just say it. Boaz should have never married Ruth in the first place. And that's just secondary, because her first husband, Mahlon, never should have married her either. What were those good Jewish boys doing marrying a Moabitess? According to the law, this is Deuteronomy 23. Strictly prohibited marrying a Moabite. Not just those dirty old Gentiles, specifically Deuteronomy 23, don't marry a Moabite. Oh, what are they doing? And this is where you're like, man, I'm kind of glad it was during the time of the judges when everything was kind of a mess and everyone did what was in, right in their own eyes, and that's why he's outside of doing what he should have been doing. And Boaz is such a great guy, but he is a great guy because Ruth is now introduced to part of the family of Elimelech. So Mahlon never should have, this is interesting, isn't it? Never should have married her in the first place. I love what, again, he's also passed away, but Chuck Missler, great Bible thinker, he said this, just a quick quote, "The law shut her out, but grace took her in." Again, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, favor in your sight?" She recognized, you should have nothing to do with me, not just because of my poverty, not because of my situation in terms of our family, what's left of our family, the shambles of our family, but what she was as a Gentile. "Why have I found favor or grace in your sight?" Chuck Missler, once again, "The law shut her out, but grace took her in." Kind of reminds you of John chapter 1, I would imagine, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What a picture. Oh, by the way, last note on this. I'm sure there's so many more things we could discuss. And if you're able to keep track with taking notes, good for you. That's why I don't teach a lot of this kind of stuff. But how about this prophetically? Remember we were studying through Joshua in particular, and there were the cities of refuge. Who would flee primarily to the cities of refuge? Someone that accidentally killed somebody, right? And why do they need to flee to the cities of refuge? Because the avenger of blood hot on their heels, right? Like, I'm going to kill you because you killed my family member thing. And so there's this whole beautiful, actually, system of law. But who was the avenger of blood? The kinsman redeemer. The closest relative to that deceased person was the person responsible to be that avenger of blood. Why is that worth mentioning for Ruth, this beautiful love story? Because Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, prophetically, he will return as judge. He will return as judge. So much to this. So again, please don't take this as like, well, Ruth represents. No. It's a wonderful love story, and it definitely parallels, mirrors for us what our Jesus has done for us spiritually. Again, well, don't spiritualize the text. We've been redeemed. In what way have we been redeemed? Spiritually. So it's not spiritualizing anything to say spiritually we've been redeemed, because we've been redeemed spiritually. So it's one of those, be careful with it. Be careful with not allowing yourself to take an actual person in history and just kind of sweep away their life by saying they represent something else entirely. Don't do that. And I'm also saying, like, don't look for models, don't look for types. Usually they're going to be pretty clear when they're there. Don't get carried away with that kind of stuff. But when you see it, which, again, kind of falls in the category, why don't I do this very often? Because you don't see it that often. When we see it, man, let's highlight it. Let's take some time and discuss it. But don't try to fit or force this kind of stuff into every single page of the text. That's a whole bunch of other conversations. Anyhow, let's do this. Let's pray and get you out of here. Lord, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you have redeemed us. We have been redeemed, and you are currently, by your Spirit primarily, sanctifying us. Thank you that you're not done with us, and thank you further that you've not left us as orphans. You've provided your Spirit for us. You provided the Word as well. You've given us the Bible, which is in truth the very Word of God, inspired by you, Lord, for our benefit. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in this book. Instruction is provided, directions, commands, principles, and these beautiful parallels of your great love for us and the price that you were willing to pay to ensure that your bride-to-be would be yours. And we only say that we love you because in truth you first loved us. And really, again, in truth, we only really know what love is on the basis of your willing, sacrificial, selfless love for us. So Jesus, really, we thank you. I don't understand it. Read Ephesians chapter 2, and we're so far removed from you. Enemies, at odds with you, at enmity. But you loved us. You stepped into time and history to say, oh, I'd like to redeem them. I'm willing to redeem them. I'm willing to pay that price. Willing to become our kinsman, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. You could have said no thank you, and you'd be right to do so, but you apparently loved us so much that you were willing to go to that terrible place, that cross on that hill called Calvary, to deal with our sin, our sins, and our sinfulness. And birthed from that love is this us, your bride. Thank you that you love us that much. May we find ourselves rejoicing in what you've done. May we find ourselves, just as Ruth did to Boaz, saying, why would I find favor in your sight? Lord, why would I find grace in your sight? Why would you be gracious towards us? It's because you love us. And you see our imperfections, you see our errors, you see our sin. And the cross means we've been redeemed. The cross means you no longer hold those things against us. The handwriting of requirements which was against us has been nailed to the cross. Our sins not just covered, but removed. Thank you for our redemption. Thank you that it is finished, it is paid in full, and now our job, if we can call it that, is to enjoy the relationship that we have with you, and that we might make your name known far and wide, that the city of Rogers, Bentonville, Springdale, Centerton, just as many of these surrounding cities as we can, that you'd be famous. It's not about us. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about CCO or this great little cabinet shop of a building. It's Jesus. May you be exalted. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for our redemption, for your spilled blood, because you loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great night. Next week, discussion on Ruth. One more week on Ruth, and then after that, we're going to kind of hit the pause button for the summer, and I'll talk about that next week. God bless you. See you later.